the Bible has a lot to say about rocks. That might surprise you, but if you look at the scriptures, you find that the word rock or rocks occurs more than 100 times in the Bible, Old and New Testaments. One of the places where we read about rocks would be Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. You may remember that in this passage, Jesus said, "And I also say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus said he was going to build a church. And he said that his church was going to be built on, it was going to be founded on a rock. Well, the rock, as you look at Matthew 16, that Jesus had in mind was not Peter, though some think that's what he was talking about. The rock is Jesus being the Son of God. Now, that passage ties in very well with what we find in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. You may remember that towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave that little story about the wise men and the foolish men. The wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house on the sand. The rains came. The storms moved in. And Jesus said the foolish man's house, it went splat. It did not stay where it needed to be. On the other hand, the wise man's house, it stood in spite of the pounding that it took. Jesus and his teachings are like Matthew 7 verses 24 through 27. They are like that rock. He and his teachings provide a true, they provide a great spiritual foundation. But men like Peter, and all we need to do is look at Peter's life, we find that they cannot provide that same kind of true and solid spiritual foundation. Jesus will never die. He's eternal. Peter died, and the Bible says that every other human being is going to be subject to death, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. God's word is not going to fail. Peter reminds us of that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. The grass may die, and the flowers may fade away, but God's word, Peter says, abides forever. The words of men, though, can and they do fail. When we look at Matthew 16, 18, and we consider what's been said thus far, we really find a contrast, or at least we might say there is an implied contrast. There's a contrast between what's strong and what's weak. There's a contrast between what is going to continue to exist, what's eternal, and what's going to be temporal, or what's going to fail. Bearing that contrast in mind, this morning I want to think in terms of contrasts, strong and weak, what can fail, what's going to last, and apply this contrast to congregations. We want to spend our time thinking about some things that will make a congregation strong and some things on the other end of the stick that will make some congregations weak. There are, and I'm not going to list every one, but as we look at congregations from a New Testament perspective and also from a perspective that is pretty much worldwide, I think we see some qualities, some characteristics that typically distinguish a strong congregation from a weak congregation. If we think about a weak congregation, we often will have what I'm going to think of as a defeatist attitude. If you are with a weak congregation, you'll probably hear some people say, well, this is impossible for us. We're too small. We're too weak. We're too poor. If we only were bigger. If we only had another 100 members or another 200 members or even another 50 or 25. If we only had more money to use. If we only had more of this and more of that. Then we could really accomplish something for God. Then we could be an effective force in this community. Strong congregations, even if they are small in size or in funding, they do not have a defeatist attitude because they know that they are working with and for God. When I think about small congregations, the example from the New Testament that comes to my mind is found in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. You may remember that in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, John wrote to seven churches, seven congregations. And one of those congregations in Revelation chapter 3 is a church at Philadelphia. And as you look at Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8, John says to that congregation, "You have a little power." Now, we're not exactly sure why John said that in some respects, at least this congregation, we might use the word insignificant, was seemingly insignificant. Maybe this was a congregation that had a small number of people. Maybe they had 10, 25 people, we don't know. Or maybe it's a congregation that was very poor. Maybe the people who were worshiping with this congregation were going through some difficult economic times, maybe because of persecution. But there was at least one thing at this congregation where John recognized the fact that you have little power. There's not a lot that you have to work with, we might say, if we put it into modern vernacular. And yet, as John talks to this congregation, he says, "I want you to know that God has opened a door for you. You may not have much to work with, people, resources, opportunity, something else, but John says, God's opened up an opportunity for you. He's given you this door." And John in Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8 says that God not only opened this door, but John said that God's going to keep this door open. He's opened this door and there's not going to be any human being. There's not going to be any organization on earth that is powerful enough to shut this door. Because God's will is that this door stay opened instead of closed. Weak churches may lack faith in God's ability to do certain things. But that's generally not true with strong congregations. The next time we think that something is impossible for God to accomplish through us individually, or we might say even collectively as a congregation, we need to think about the church at Philadelphia. That we might be small. We might not have what people think we need to have to do great things for God. But God can open that door and prohibit it from being shut. So there's that faith that we find when we think about strong congregations. But you see, it goes beyond that. If we're going to move from that weak state to that strong state, in addition to that faith, we also need to have something that I'm going to describe as conviction. I'm ashamed to say it, but in our state, and not all that far from here, there is a congregation that professes to be God's people. They have faith. I don't doubt that. But with that faith, there is not much conviction. If you were to show up to this class on a Sunday morning for Bible class, and I think they begin at 9 just as we do, you probably wouldn't find a teacher, unless it's the preacher, but at least for the children's classes, you probably wouldn't find a teacher there at 9. 9:05, still no teacher. 9:10, still probably no teacher. Teacher might waltz in at 9:15, 9:20, 9:30, and the Bible class ends at 9:45. So anybody that shows up for Bible class, they might get 10, maybe 15, possibly 20 minutes from the Bible class. My impression of this congregation is that it offers half-hearted service to God. If we have faith, but we lack the conviction to use that faith, we're probably going to be a weak church. It's kind of like faith without works. Faith without conviction, we might say, is dead. Some time ago, and I'm not sure how I ended up on this list, but I've allowed the emails to continue. I started to receive emails from a service that I didn't subscribe to. As I looked into the emails, I found that this group is probably the most progressive and probably the most powerful secular political force in the United States right now. And as I get the messages, I typically glance at them to see what's going on, because that kind of helps me keep abreast of what's taking place in our country, especially when it comes to some of the thinking by progressives. The emails, I've noticed, are unlike anything else that has ever come my way. Virtually every email that comes from these folks, and it's usually at least one a day, there is a request of one thing or another. Sometimes it's a donation request. And with a donation request, they'll ask for a dollar. Oh, just give us a dollar today. And then maybe after a week or two goes by, they'll ask for $3. And then if there's something that's really important to them, they might ask, just chip in if you can for $5. In addition to the regular requests for money, this email service also encourages people to sign petitions. We're going to have a petition that's going to be submitted to the federal government. Jump on with thousands, tens of thousands of others and sign our petition. And they've even encouraged people to pick up voters that can't drive, that can't get out very well, and take them to the voting booths so that they can vote for progressive candidates. Now, the purpose of the group is not commendable, but the conviction of the group certainly is. This group has a clear mission, and they just say, this is who we are, and this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to turn the U.S. into a progressive nation, and there is no sign that I can see that it is willing in any way to be deterred from its objective. When we think about strong churches and weak churches, strong churches have this same quality. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul said, I believed, I had faith. And then he drew a conclusion. I believed, therefore, because of that faith, he says, I spoke. Paul had faith, but it wasn't faith alone. He, with that faith, had the conviction to say, I need to speak. And not only do I need to speak, I need to speak even if that's going to put my life on the line. I'm going to give my all to Jesus Christ. When we look at the book of Acts, we find that Paul was not the only one to behave in this manner. Acts 17 verse 6 says the early Christians, they're described as turning the world upside down. They had faith. But they also had the conviction to go out and tell people, this is what we believe. This is what's right. This is the right information about God. The God of the Bible has given a new testament, a new covenant, and all people are amenable to it. Strong organizations have people who are zealous. They have people who, with that faith, they're committed to sharing their beliefs. And if that person won't listen, or that person won't buy today, and they won't buy tomorrow, And they won't buy next week. The door is always held open for that prospect because the person has conviction. Christians helps create strong congregations by always looking for ways to spread the gospel, whether or not others listen. You may have seen it. A few days ago, I was in Goshen, and I saw someone driving a pink Cadillac. Don't see those too often. Suspecting that the driver of the pink caddy was a Mary Kay dealer, I thought, I'm going to take a minute and look up the Mary Kay Pink Cadillac program online and read about it. Now, the information that I found on the site is correct. I got a couple of surprises. I thought a Mary Kay consultant actually won the car. Yours for life. That is not true. As I read a little more deeply into the thing, I realized from at least what I was reading that if you win that car, the person can lose the car. In other words, there are some conditions. You work and work and work to get that pink caddy, and if you don't continue to keep up your sales and do the things that are conditioned on keeping the car, they're going to take it back. As I read a little more, I found out that 3 years ago, 2011, Mary Kay was the sixth largest direct sales company in the world. Here's a company that's grown by conviction, commitment. People are working to make that organization strong, just as we need to see with a local congregation. When we become a Christian, God's plan for us is to begin giving our best to Him as much as we can every single day. Our faith, our conviction, they're going to pay off. They'll pay big dividends if we'll be that living sacrifice that Paul described in Romans 12, verse 1. If we, however, come to a time in this country or elsewhere when Mary Kay reps are more committed than Christians, it's going to be a sad, sad day. It's going to be a tragic day. It's going to be a bad day for America. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, the New King James translation, there Paul says, my life is poured out. It's like I'm a drink offering, Paul says. Well, that wasn't just for him, it wasn't just for the apostles, but that's God's will for us, to spend our lives in His service. Weak organizations, as we look at them, as we find them, they're often filled with people who put themselves first. But that's not true when we look at strong organizations. Strong groups, strong churches have people who are ready, willing, and able to do whatever they can, whenever they can. If we're going to be a strong church, we need that faith, we need that conviction. But with this commitment, with this zeal, we need something else. And item number 3 is going to be unity. Unity, that is, being of the same mind, coming from the same perspective, is an essential ingredient if we're going to be a strong congregation instead of a weak church. You may remember from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 15, Paul there addressed a situation where some Christians, some brethren, were lacking in unity. The Apostle Paul said, what happens if you bite and devour one another? Apparently there were some conflicts between God's people at Galatia. Paul said, let me tell you what the answer is. If you bite and devour one another, you're going to be consumed by one another. If people are attacking one another instead of working together, things are not going to go well. The group will not be strong, it will be weak. Now, unity can be a difficult thing to achieve, because as we look at individuals, even in a husband and wife relationship, people are different. If you bring 6 to 12 people together for a specific project, I can almost guarantee you that not everybody in that small group is going to be thinking the same thing, and they're probably going to have some disagreements, maybe some strong disagreements. Age. When we think about age, that can also be a barrier to unity. If you bring together a group where you have a 9-year-old and you've got a 90-year-old, because of that age disparity, you're going to see a lot of different ideas present. And we might add to this that in many circumstances, when you put that 9-year-old together with that 90-year-old or the 8-year-old with the 80-year-old, they might feel like they have very little in common with one another. Now, when the world's exposed to this kind of thing, the world tries to correct it by often creating specialized groups. The world says, well, let's create a group for our young people. And then let's have a group for our seniors. And let's have a group for our singles. And let's have a group for our married. And let's have a group for the widows. And just group after group after group. The idea, at least the perspective from the world, that everybody can somehow be united and part of the same group is often regarded as unrealistic. And then, to help promote unity, our world says, well, we can also come up with some rules. The government has rules of the road designed to keep everybody going about the same speed. In the workplace, we have manuals. There are operational policies. There are work policies to try to keep everybody headed in the same basic direction and to keep order. If a group does not have an operational guide, a manual, if you will, it's probably going to be a weak group. If that guide, if that manual It's being changed every day. If it's not being followed, again, it's probably going to be a weak group. There's going to be unrest. Their people are not going to have confidence in the manual. But imagine, if you will, possessing, having a document which is always up to date. Imagine having a document, a manual, a guide, if you will, which covers virtually everything that needs to be addressed. And the only thing is, whether you're young or old, this or that, you simply need to abide by the guide. If such a standard existed, and if it were followed, the organization could and would be strong. Well, when it comes to the church, what do we find God doing? We find that He's given us His Word. He's given us that document. He says this exists. Paul described it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, as the Scriptures. He says the Scriptures, that is, this information from God. He says it's profitable, it's useful for some things. Well, Paul, tell me what it's profitable for. Still speaking of the Scriptures, Paul said, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, it makes us complete. Well, that's what we need if we want unity. He says not only does it make us complete, 2 Timothy 3:17 says it completes us to every good work. The good works, the things that we need to do in and for with God and in the church, he says the Bible provides that information. Peter made a similar point in 2 Peter 1:3. He says through God's divine power, he's given us all things that pertain to life as well as godliness. The Spirit's sword, Ephesians 6:17, is the Word of God. And that provides us with a foolproof standard. God's standard, if it is recognized and if it is used, it will help create strong congregations. Paul, maybe in a slightly different context, he says the gospel is God's power to salvation. Romans 1 verse 16. He says 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, it works in the heart. So if you've got a congregation that's relying on the gospel, it's doing something, in addition to the other things already mentioned, that will help the congregation be strong. But again, it's sad to say, as we look at our world and certainly our nation, in more and more places, there are people who claim to be Christians and the Bible is hardly ever used. That's going to make for a weak church. They might have big numbers. They might have a lot of money coming in every week, but it is, from a biblical perspective, going to be a weak church. When you have preachers who do little more than tell fascinating stories and pretend to be a comedian like you see on TV, it's going to be a weak church. No doubt about it. Truly strong churches are places where the Bible is taught, in the classroom as well as the pulpit. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, Paul said when he came to the Corinthians, he focused on Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, I didn't come with funny stories. I didn't come to entertain you with jokes, but I want to talk about Christ and Him crucified, because that's where the power is. And then later in the book, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul says to the same group of people, when I came, I talked about Jesus' death, His burial, His resurrection. Why? Because this is what you need to be a strong group of people. Every difference, and this includes age, can be taken care of or be successfully addressed by a commitment to the Scriptures. The Bible is a book which will unify us, bring us together, regardless of any difference that we had. And that's the point that Paul made in Galatians 3, verse 28. He says it doesn't matter if we're male or female. It doesn't matter if we are a slave or free. We might be 9 or 90. Now, that's my illustration, not Paul's. But if we come together based on God's Word, we're going to have unity and we're going to have strength. When a congregation has and begins to use the things described thus far, it's going to be on the road to not only being a strong church, it's going to be on the road to being a loving congregation. In our time, I'm almost nauseated by the people who come along and say, oh, I love everybody. There's nobody that I don't love. I just have love, love, love flowing from my heart. Well, generally when I find those kinds of people, it's not love, it's self-deceit, I think, that they're experiencing. The unsaved see love in their mind. Their definition for it is just trying to accept everybody who believes anything. But you know, the next time somebody says that to you, oh, I just love everybody. Oh, so-and-so stole your car. Oh, what? Call the police. Arrest them. Shoot them. Get my car back. Well, where's your love? You don't love the thief? Well, he took my car. Yeah, that love only goes about that deep. If we look at love in the Bible, what we find is that love creates a strong congregation, but it's not just love. The Bible associates love with something. I'm not going to read too many passages this morning, but I am going to read from the book of 2 John as well as the book of 3 John. There's some things here as far as love that if you've not noticed this in your Bible, maybe you'll consider underlining it or making a notation. Notice how John emphasizes two things, truth and love. And several times, John not only mentions both of these things, but he associates love with truth or truth with love. Starting with the book of 2 John, the first four verses. The elder, this is John, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love, there's that word, but he says, I love you in truth, and not I only, but also all they that know the truth. Then he comes back to the truth in verse 2. For the truth's sake which abides in us, and it shall be with us forever, grace, mercy, peace shall be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. There's that pair again. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found certain of thy children walking in truth, even as we have received commandment from the Father. And then across the page, the book of 3 John, the first three verses. The elder unto Gaius, the beloved, whom I love, in truth. Those two things are joined again. Beloved, I pray that in all things thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and bear witness unto thy truth, even as thou walkest in truth. You see, when we look at the Bible, when God talks about love, he joins it together with truth. And I would maintain, I would argue that true love cannot be separated from truth. Now, in our day and time, it's common for people to say, well, we want love without truth. God says that doesn't exist. Others would say, we want truth without love. Again, from a biblical perspective, this does not exist. True love comes by having the truth, by using the truth, and joining those two things together. Strong congregations say, we're going to have love. But we recognize that that true love, that powerful love, has to be associated with something. It has to be driven by something, and the driving force is going to be truth. Strong churches speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4, verse 15. They cling to the truth with love. Now, when a congregation has faith, and they've got that conviction that we talked about earlier, that conviction that causes them to share the gospel, and that congregation is a unified group, and they've got the truth, and they've got love, then we come to our final ingredient, and that is prayer. In Acts chapter 12, we have a situation where there was a strong congregation. God's people were being persecuted, but they didn't cave in. They didn't say, well, the authorities are after us, we're going to stop preaching, and we're going to run into hiding, and we're going to deny Christ. No, that's not what they did. Peter had been taken into jail. He had been incarcerated, and the Christians came together and they decided that they were going to pray, and that's exactly what they did. These Christians, they had faith. They had conviction. We're going to stick with it because one of our own has been taken away from us. They were unified. They had that love that we've talked about, and they began to pray. The Bible says fellow saints prayed for the Apostle Peter. Acts 12 verse 5, if you were to look at this passage, the Bible would tell you that they prayed fervently for this man. Strong churches are fueled by prayer. I've met over the years some older saints who seem to at least express to me, and I'm sure that maybe it's expressed more internally than externally, we're old and there were things that we used to do in the past we can no longer do very much, and there's just not too much that we can do anymore. Can you pray? That's going to be one of the most valuable things that you can do for a local congregation. I remember reading many years ago about Spurgeon. He was a Baptist preacher from somewhere about 100 years ago or so. And Spurgeon was one day giving a tour to some people of the large church building that he was preaching in. And he said, let me come down. And this is a real loose paraphrase, but he said, let me show you our furnace. Somebody thought, well, that's kind of odd. Why would you want to show me the furnace? And Spurgeon took him down to a room where there were a lot of people. And the people were praying. He said, this is the furnace. This is the energy for our church. We've got people praying for me, praying for this congregation. Prayer is one of the things that we need when it comes to having a strong congregation. Christians are going to pray for the local congregation. They're going to pray for all the members. The young, the old, that they will abide in the faith and the truth and have that love that we talked about. They're going to be praying diligently about the sick that we heard earlier today. They're going to be praying for world leaders. The various things that we've talked about in classes and sermons. When it comes to having a strong church, it's not up to me. I would even be so bold and to say that it's not up to God. If it's going to be a strong church or a weak church, it's going to be up to us. Because we have free will. We're going to decide whether a local congregation is strong or whether it's not. As we think about strong churches and weak churches, which have we committed ourselves to? To making this place, the places elsewhere that we may worship as we go throughout our lives, are we doing our best to help make them a strong place or weak place. Every single person helps contribute to one or the other. Will we this day, if we've done our best to help make this congregation a strong congregation, continue that commitment? If we've not made a commitment to helping this congregation be as strong as it can be, what's God's will? Does he want us to continue in that? Or is his will, is his desire for us to say, remember here, I want to do my best to make this a strong congregation. Strong, weak, our choice. Let's make that choice and make the right choice as we stand and sing.